So we are this morning looking at the second in our series on the Apostles' Creed, and we're moving on to the second, which is I Believe in Christ the Son. I'd like to thank Nikki and the music group for leading this morning. We're really blessed as a church, aren't we, with the music. We have such a variety, so many gifted people, and it really does augment, and we just really like to publicly thank them for the wonderful work they do for allowing us to worship in a musical context. We're now going to carry on our worship as we come before God's word together. The clause that we are looking at, or the stanza, I think, was what James mentioned last week. I quickly went back and read what that meant. The stanza is, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So only a few bits of doctrine in there over the next 2 to 3 hours. But what I'm hoping to do is to really look at the person of Jesus. Over the next 3 weeks, we are looking at Jesus the Son. We're looking at his person today, particularly looking at some of those aspects in the screen that's just gone off. Thank you. Then next week, we're looking at the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, which, of course, is at the heart of the message of Christ. And, of course, the week after, we're looking at the ascension and some of the aspects of that. Before I start expanding on Christ the Son, I want to ask you all a question. And that question is, when you are relating to God, which person of the Trinity do you most relate to? That may seem a strange question, but I suspect that if we were to look at it together and have a discussion on this, we would come up with many different ideas or many different views on that in our own spiritual journeys. There'll be those of you who are good Baptists with a really solid Trinitarian doctrine, and those who are honest and actually would actually then tell us more that they have one particular leaning, perhaps, naturally, whether that's the way they've come to salvation, whether it's the churches they've been used to. But in the context of that, we often actually have a slight bias, if you like, towards one person of the Trinity. And I think the important thing is that in the Apostles' Creed, there's nothing that says, I believe in the Trinity. That isn't because the early church felt that wasn't important. It's because it was implicit. It was essential doctrine that they took for granted that we believed as we then talked about each individual person of the Trinity. It's very interesting. If you look at different denominations, some of the denominationalism is due to the fact that we have different styles of worship. We have different preferences. We have different backgrounds, which means we go down a particular tradition. But sadly, quite a lot of it is also because we have a different bias and a different distortion of the Trinity. If you look at some of the splits in the church over the last 100 years and some of the divisions even in our current era around the world, if you analyze it, a lot of it's due to personality, yes, and trivial things which we really feel ashamed about. But in addition to that, there's sometimes very clear differences in the way we perceive and emphasize the different persons of the Trinity. The important thing about the Trinity is that it is three persons united in one. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can't take one without the other. Although in this series we are going to be studying each separately, it has to be in the context of a balanced and a biblical perspective on the Trinity of God. We can't just choose to love and worship and serve God the Son without God the Father and God the Holy Spirit being critical to that balanced view. So I say that as we start, because it's an important context in order to place our study of Christ the Son. So this is the outline of what we're going to be looking at in the next 3 hours. First is Christ the Son of God. Secondly, Christ the sinless man. And it's really been my prayer as I prepare this, because inevitably in this series there's quite a lot of dryness as we look at what we believe, factual things from the Bible, a number of Bible verses we're going to look at. And it's really important, as I see you glaze over, to give you assurance that we are going to be moving on in the third part to a real practical application. It's our prayer this morning that we're not just going to build our heads up, although it's important to know exactly what we believe so we don't have false doctrine. But it's more important than that, to actually leave this place, each one of us in some way more Christ-like. And that's what I really want to emphasize in the last part of the sermon this morning. So if we were to summarize the person of Jesus, this is a sentence from Wayne Grudem from his book on systematic theology. And he has said this: we may summarize the biblical teaching about the person of Christ as follows. Christ was fully man and fully God in one person. And what's interesting, he will be forever. Now, I won't be looking at that bit. I'll leave that to whoever's doing ascension. But it's quite interesting, isn't it, that God, before time, before he came to earth, was God. He then became God and man when he came onto earth. But he didn't then become just God again when he went to heaven. He actually kept that combined duality of God, of the humanity side, as well as the deity. But as I say, I don't have to address that or convince you of that. I'll leave that to whoever's doing it and apologize for landing them in that. What's interesting is when we look at this dual nature of Christ, and just really for completion, the theological term for that is hypostatic union. Sounds like something that needs a shop steward, but hypostatic union is basically this dual nature of God being both God, both and man in one person, fully God, fully man in one person. And if we look at the early church and looking back to why we believe what we believe, and some of it we take for granted now, in the early church, there were all sorts of battles, divisions, and heresies coming out about what that actually meant. And very simply, as you look at the diagram, the colors there, there were different models for that and different beliefs. Some people believed that God was God when he was in heaven. He then ceased to be God and became fully man when he came to earth. And then when he ascended, he became God again. That was the first model was an untruth. The second was that God was two separate, that Christ was two separate people, God and man, but they were separate and sort of joined together, but they were two completely separate entities. And the third one was that actually God, when he came to earth as man, he wasn't really man, he was really mainly God with a little bit of manliness to him, but actually all the time he was God. Well, there's some fundamental problems with all three of those. The model that's really clear from Scripture is that Christ, and it's a mystery, is fully man and fully God. This was so much of a battle in the early church that in AD 451, all the church leaders, or a council of church leaders, shall I say, like a retreat, got together in a place called Chalcedon, which is apparently near Istanbul. And they got together in October and November of AD 451, for those historians here. And they came up with five summaries of what the Bible says about the duality of Christ. The first was that Jesus Christ has two natures. He is God and he is man. The first, you know, lots of the groups believe that, but they emphasize that as the starting point. Each of Christ's nature is full and complete, i.e. he's fully God and he's fully man. But each of those natures also remains distinct. In other words, Jesus, if we look through the New Testament in some of the things he does, is doing it in the capacity as man, and we'll come back to that in a minute. There are other times when he's clearly doing that in his capacity as God. And these two are distinct entities, but as 4 says, it's in one person. And the fifth is an expansion of number 3, that those two natures can act independently of each other, but they all make up the person of Christ and God. So that's just a bit of the context to this. Let's look at what it means for Christ, the Son of God. Well, we can choose lots of different verses, and forgive me, I've deliberately put the verses up there so that you can read them, but please test them. Any verses that are quoted, please test them, that they're not read out of context. Don't just believe me, really do grapple with some of these truths yourself. But the deity of Christ, this verse here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Important things in that verse. First of all, Christ was there from the beginning of time. He didn't just become Christ when he came to earth. He was there from the beginning of time with God. The Alpha, the Omega. The second thing is that the Word was with God, but more importantly that, the Word was God. There is no doubt about it in Scripture that Christ was God. He had the deity with, in the same person of the Trinity with God. We also see his behavior and things that he did, which clearly confirmed not only that people were saying he was God or that he said he was God, but also things he did. So a classic example here, then Jesus himself came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He wasn't saying that as a man, he was saying that because of his deity. We can see lots of wonderful things that demonstrate God's power. Here we see the example when he was with the disciples on the rough boat. "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And we see the disciples' response here. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." Clear confirmation of Christ's deity. But it wasn't just that he was God. There's that special relationship with God the Father, and this description in what we're looking at today of him being Son of God. This is in Luke. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And of course, God himself, when Jesus was being baptized in the Jordan, he said, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father himself confirming that the deity of Christ meant that he was also the Son of God in that relationship in the Godhead. Now, what did that actually mean? Well, this verse, I think, summarizes that up beautifully. It's familiar verses, and it's a verse that we're going to be looking at a couple of times during this sermon because I think it expounds lots of the truths that we're trying to grasp with this morning. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, in other words, the nature of God, we talked about his deity, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. We see here a distinct difference between God the Father and the Son of God. Of Son of God being obedient, not considering equality with God the Father something to be grasped, but humbling himself in order to be man and come ultimately be humbled towards death. Interesting, isn't it? If you see this context of when they were talking about the second coming of Christ. Why on earth, if Christ was God, did he not know the hour? Surely he would know the hour. He was God. But he's very clear about it. No one knows about that day or the hour of Christ's of my return, effectively. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Christ became obedient. He had that relationship of sonship with the Father, even though he was fully God and full deity. And we see the ultimate example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sorry, we're going through a number of verses, but it's so important to illustrate this bit. "Son of God, my Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, even though I'm God, but your will be done." So we see that Christ was fully God. He had deity. But we also see that his relationship with the Father was one of a son, and in this context, one of obedience and subservience to him, and ultimately to become man and ultimately death on a cross for the purposes of God's salvation. But secondly, we need to look at the other side of that, which is that Christ was fully man, but more than that, Christ was a sinless man. This verse we read, don't we, as the classic verse at Christmas of incarnation. An incarnation, of course, means God becoming man. And it says, "The Word, Christ, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." Now, interestingly, we've got to look at a few things in this context, because we're told very clearly in what we're believing in the Apostles' Creed that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. If you look at some branches of the church, the virgin birth has really been eroded away as being totally insignificant. And I think for myself, actually, the amount of time I actually marvel at what it really, really meant, as opposed to the marvel of the birth of Christ in general and what its purposes meant, actually I think has diminished over the years just because I think we take it for granted with so many nativity plays. I remember when our kids were young, each year we had to get out the tea towels and put them on various heads. And one year Thomas wants to wear a washing up cloth with Melbourne written across the back, which didn't go down too well as he was one of the shepherds. But we have this idea, don't we, every year, where actually I think we've minimized the wonder of the virgin birth by almost this sort of slightly either trivializing or it's become so familiar that we fail to come back to it and think that was absolutely awesome way and the only way in which God could become man. The virgin birth was predicted back in Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will be called Emmanuel. And of course, in Matthew, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Why was the virgin birth so important? Let me put it another way. How else could God have brought man into our world and ensured that he was fully God, fully man, and sinless? There are different ways you could come up with. One is that the ascension could have been a reverse. It could have been a descension or descending, if you like. And it could have been in fully human form, Christ was brought onto, found himself on our earth. Well, I think if we had that model, we would soon dismiss his humanity if we suddenly discovered it. The beauty of the birth, the human birth, the human side of it, was that from the very beginning, it was very clear he was human. If, however, we had two normal parents as the normal conception without the conception of the Holy Spirit, the sinlessness of God, of Christ, would have really been threatened. You see, there are a number of different things that are important about the virgin birth, but that doctrine really needs to be held on to, emphasized, marveled at. It demonstrated that salvation ultimately comes from God, not mankind. But in Genesis, it talks about the woman bearing the sin, but in terms of God coming into the world to do that, that was the ultimate fulfillment of that. But secondly, the only way of achieving Christ having full deity and full humanity was that he was half a human fetus, if you like, and half that of God. The second thing is that, or the third thing on here, but the second reason is that Christ's true humanity then came into play without inherited sin. You see, every one of us has inherited sin. None of us can be sinless now. We are fallen. And yes, we have individual sin which we're responsible for. But those of you who are just having babies or have had babies, I'm sorry to tell you, they are going to sin. There's nothing you can do to stop that. And by sin, I don't just mean being naughty, which is what we equate with it too often. It's rebellion of God, not having a unity with God without the intervention of Christ. And yet, by taking that lineage, we talk about the lineage of Jesus, don't we? Coming right from Adam all the way through the different male line down there. But actually, what happens is that male line, God interceded. The male side of Jesus' form was actually not from male, it was from God. Now, before the ladies here quickly say, well, that just shows that sin comes through the male side, I need to quickly emphasize that that's not what's being said. What is being said is that the lineages in Old Testaments were very much a male thing, like in our own sort of succession of kings, etc., from many years ago. But actually, that's the only way that you could actually ensure that Christ did not have a sinless lineage within his being. The virgin birth is important. Don't ignore that and embrace it and marvel at it. There are many, many verses that remind us of Christ's true humanity. You know, he wasn't just a God who didn't really experience these things in a man, but was in a man's form. He got weary. We see lots of aspects of his humanity there. Thirsty, particular example on the cross. He had a human mind. We talk about him increasing in wisdom. Why does God need to increase in wisdom? He's pretty wise. Well, it's because of his humanity. He was increasing. He was growing up. He went to the equivalent of Sunday schools in the temple, didn't he, and to learn about his father's business. Jesus was obedient. Human emotions as well. We hear about him weeping over Jerusalem. We hear about him being troubled. We hear about him marveling at things. He had all the emotions that you and I have. He was truly human. But he was also, and this is where he differs from us, he was also sinless. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every single way, just as we are, but actually ultimately was without sin. Now, if we're really going to be to do justice to this, we mustn't duck difficult questions. And I ask the question to you, when you come across difficult questions in our Christian faith, does that harm your faith? Does that make it vulnerable? Or does it actually cause you to marvel at the fact that we have a God that we cannot fully understand, and therefore he is God and we are man? I must admit, as a student, I used to like to try and see if I got all the ideas. It's that idea that evangelism, you've got to have all the answers. And of course it's right, we don't want to say, I don't know to everything. But in the mission in 3 weeks' time, we need to have the boldness sometimes to say, I don't know, but I know enough of God to know that I can trust him, to know that I can adore him, I can worship him, I can know that he has saved me, but there are aspects that I can simply bow down on my knees and marvel at. One of the things I teach the medical students is the words, I do not know. They always try to come up with answers for things. You ask them what a particular blood test is, and they'll come up with some figure even though they don't know. They're very good at that. We know to look through it a bit now. But actually, what I'd much rather, and it's much, much safer for patients if they say, I don't know, but I'll find out, or try and find out, rather than say to me the hemoglobin was 12 when it wasn't. We need to be honest as Christians and know that God is God. The things of God, we're never going to understand and we marvel at them, but we're never going to understand them completely. And that's what makes him God, and that's what makes us man. Don't be threatened in your faith by that, but rather make it strengthen your understanding and your wonder at God. So the two questions here is, was it possible for the Son of God to sin? That's quite a big question. And the other one was, therefore, was Christ truly tempted? Now, I'm not going to say I don't know completely. I'm going to point you in the direction and leave you to look at it over lunch and your own reflection. Because we don't know the answer completely, but the clear thing is here, we know that in the Godhead of Christ, he couldn't have sinned, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But we also know that hidden in the mystery of Christ is what we've already alluded to, is that he was fully man and fully God, and that he functioned as God and man in different times. And we clearly see that when he was thirsting, when he was hungry, etc., etc., he was very much functioning as in his humanity. And his temptation, the real tempting and the real impact of that would have been in his human side. For as we've said, God himself cannot be tempted and certainly cannot sin as a result of temptation. We're going to next week look at the resurrection, which really answers this other question more fully. What difference did Christ's incarnation make? But I want to just leave you, just before we move on to the last bit of application, really just fill you with a bit more wonder about what difference Christ did make. These verses here are familiar to you because they're in the context of when Moses went to get the Ten Commandments. And this is the bit beforehand when he was preparing. It says, then Moses said to him, God, now show me your glory. That was what Moses wanted to see from God. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. This is the reality of our awesome God. This God hasn't changed. God still cannot be in contact with human sin in that sense. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock when my glory passes by. I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. And he goes on to say that the mountains must be cleared, because if there's any livestock on there, or if there are any other people, they would be slaughtered in the presence of a holy God. We lost sight of the intolerance of sin that God has. But let's wind forward. What difference did Christ make? Let's come now to the very end of the Bible, Revelation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of the God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That awesome God, the holy God, who we cannot even get in his presence because of our sinfulness, Christ, by dealing with sin, has enabled us to ultimately be able to actually see God's face. That is incredible. That is marvelous. That is the true use of the word awesome. So Christ, the Son of God, is fully God, obedient to God the Father. We talked about the virgin birth, how it's an essential part of the doctrine, and that's why it's in the Apostles' Creed. And we've also just touched on the fact that Christ was fully tempted. This wasn't some sort of con trick, even if we don't completely understand it. It's part of his humanity and this dual, that duality of Christ. But I now want to move from our heads to our hearts. Tom Smale, the preacher, used to always talk about being bald because his head was so full of doctrine that God had to tap it all down into his heart. And I think it's really important that we put that now in the context of going into our workplaces and our homes over the coming week. And there are two things I want to say on that. One is a choice to be made and a change to be demonstrated as Christ, our example. You see, the two words we haven't touched on so far in this stanza is our Lord. We've talked about God, we've talked about God the Son, we've talked about him being sinless, we've talked about how he's conceived. But actually, there's something much, much more important about this than just believing in who he was. It's what we do with that. These are the words of C.S. Lewis, strong words, familiar words, but words I think that are really important for what we're looking at this morning, because there is a choice to be made. We can believe in Jesus Christ, we can believe all the things we've said, but it's what we actually do with that. And maybe this morning, these words are for you. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit him at as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. Maybe you've been coming here for many, many years. Maybe you've been going to churches for many years. Maybe actually you've just come in today for the first time and you believe in Christ, as the Jesus Christ, as this marvelous man who did wonderful things. But actually what the message this morning is, it needs to be more than that. We need to call him Lord and respond to who he was. This is the other part of Philippians, which we've already looked at. Therefore God exalted him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ultimately, we'll all have to do it. But we have a choice now in what we do with Christ. But I guess, actually, there's a lot of people here, actually, who've been Christians for a number of years. And the important message for us, and for me as I was preparing this, very much so, is actually, what are we doing with Christ in terms of our lives? And the clear thing is, it's a change. We have to change to be demonstrated. The Philippians verse is very clear. The first thing there, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's not enough just to believe he is our Lord, but that needs to make a difference. This verse, I think, is critical. We with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed, a continuous process, into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Is that the case for you? Is that the case for me? Are we being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory? Or have we become Christians and since then really hoping this thing's going to come by diffusion and we're treading on the spot? We are transformed by the Spirit of God, but we also have some responsibility to put ourselves in the context where that is enabled, and also to look at ourselves and measure whether that is really happening. Interesting, this is what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is the journey towards Christ's likeness. And the Bible talks about it being a race. As you get older, you tend to think about it as a walk. Certainly when I was a county athlete, it was very much a race, and now I think of it as a family stroll. But the key things about a journey, whatever analogy you use, whether you're a cyclist, whether you're like driving cars, whether you're walking, whether you're a swimmer, it is a journey. And there are important features of that. We're moving towards a destination rather than remaining static. It's no good being in a swimming race, even if it's a slow backstroke race, if you're going to be treading water in the water round and round and round for years and never get to your destination. It isn't always easy. That's an important part of any journey, or most journeys. Different people travel at different paces. We look around the congregation. We'll all be at different stages of our journey. We travel slow and we're going uphill, and maybe some of you this morning are really feeling the path is rocky, and actually you nearly didn't come here this morning at all. But also we travel much, much more effectively with the support and encouragement of other travelers around us. When I became a consultant, I spent some time reflecting and looked back, and I realized actually that during the really height of business, of training, and also during the time when you've got young children, and lots of you in that position now, it's very, very, very easy to spiritually tread water. I never lost my faith. I remained a strong Christian throughout. But actually, when I look back, there was probably about 8 years of that time when I really wasn't significantly making progress. I was treading water. I was plodding, if you like. And of course, as we said, there are different paces at different times. But soon after that, the NHS introduced a thing called annual appraisals, which in business, those of you in business would have had it for years, but NHS, like most things, is a few years behind. And what happened was we actually had these introduced compulsory every year. We have an appraisal. And during that time, we have to show what we have done over the last year to progress, to keep up with things, but also to show that we've made advances in order to make sure that we're still safe to look after patients. And it struck me as I went to that, and we all really moaned a lot when this was introduced. It was, you know, a breach of our rights and all this sort of stuff. And then it soon dawned on us that actually wasn't too a bad idea, this. Shipman reminded us that. And at the end of the day, actually, it was good for patient safety, but it was good for our own development as well. And I suddenly asked the question, actually, I've never done that for my spiritual life. I've never consciously, on a time point, measure my progress. And so what I did is I introduced, and it's not a formal one where I meet with someone and it hasn't got any sanctions attached to it, fortunately, because I'm saved by grace. But actually, I asked a number of questions to myself on New Year's Day and on my birthday, just informally. And there are a number of questions I asked, but just some of them. And I think they're important in the context of this morning's journey towards Christ-likeness. The first question I ask is, am I more Christ-like than I was this time last year? Is there evidence that I've progressed? And sadly, often the answer is actually not very much. But other times, it's actually, because I'm monitoring it, I can actually monitor that and do something about it. I use verses like this, you know, these classic verses in Galatians. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And I check how many things I'm still embracing of the sinful nature, and has that changed from the year before? I look at verses like Colossians, where it talks about, therefore, as God's chosen people, what you should be aiming towards. And the aim of progress, my brothers and sisters, is that actually that thing should represent us less than that year by year by year. What a transformation our church would have if all of us, year by year, were moving more from the previous page to this page. We wouldn't need rotas in our churches around the world nearly as much if we actually had the fruit of the Spirit much more evident and natural in my life and in all of our lives as Christians around the world. But the second question is, are there things in my life or ways I'm behaving that are actually distracting me or preventing me from progressing on my journey? And I look at all the committees I'm doing, all the different parts of my job, my leisure, etc., and try and scrutinize that and try to be honest as I can with that and try and see if the things that are actually distracting. John Ortberg said this, for many of us, the danger is not that we renounce our faith. It is that we become too distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them. Does that ring true? What about that picture? Is that what your life feels like at the moment? Certainly 10 years ago, I used to put a picture up of juggling balls, and there were about 5 balls in the air. Now my life feels much, much more like that. And you'll notice that the person at the bottom there holding it all together has their eyes fixed, but actually it's fixed on making sure those plates don't drop. Well, we're told to fix our eyes on things above, not earthly things, but too often I think our eyes and my eyes, and everything I say I'm applying to myself as I speak and sharing it with you. You look at the spinning plates, actually that's what we're more concerned about. Maybe this is the case for you. Normal is getting dressed in clothes that you buy for work, driving through traffic in a car that you're still paying for in order to get to the job you need so that you can pay for the clothes, the car, and the house that you leave empty all day in order to afford to live in it. Is that what our cycle of work is doing at the moment? Nathan Foster, I read a nice work from him recently, an article called Heart to Heart, and he asked this question, which I think is very prudent. If we were able to look at human history in its entirety, I wonder what would be the defining characteristic of our present age. I wonder if we would be the only ones living with extreme anxiety and stress for reasons other than basic survival. And he comes up with an answer. I cannot think of a greater way to bring about genuine transformation in the spiritual life of the church than to become a people who say no to business, hurry and distraction, and willingly organize our lives in such a manner to be fully present to God and each other, living in a life learning to love well. If only I heeded that more in my own life, my Christ-likeness would make huge progress. And the final thing is that I ask myself, am I doing everything I can to help other people on their discipleship journey? And this is what I want to leave you with, is the picture of us all together on a walk, a family walk, not a run, because I know that some of us would not keep up with some of the people around here who are doing marathons and various things. But we're on a walk together. And when we used to have family walks, we used to love going on the Ridgeway, and we used to have walk along, and Thomas would be shooting ahead, running miles, miles ahead, and then run out of steam. And Tilly would be about 10 yards behind, plodding away slowly. And we then have to pick her up as it started to get dark. And sooner or later, what happened was we moved from everyone walking at a certain pace to the kids complaining and feet were sore. You all know the scene yourselves, those of you with young children. And so one would be on the shoulders, one would be swung in between to help them along so that we got to our destination. And that's the picture, I think, of corporate discipleship as a church. We as a church are in this together. We have individual responsibility to check our Christ-likeness, but we have corporate responsibility to make sure that all of us as a group are helping one another. There'll be some in this congregation this morning who are really struggling. This message is not to add burden to you. This is to talk to those who are running with vitality for us to look and help and support and lift. Maybe that's your journey this morning. Well, the important thing is that we are all helping each other at different paces, different times of our life, different zones of our life. We need different amounts of help and support. You see this picture, which doesn't portray very well, but the second one in there, they've got their arms around each other as they help each other up what is a particularly steep climb at that stage. That is what we should be doing one for another. Corporate discipleship, learning to love, support, and make sure that all of us ultimately become fully Christ-like. Let me close with this quote. This is a summary of the incarnation. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God became man and joined himself to a human nature forever, so the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle, the most profound mystery in all of the universe. Have you grasped the profoundness of that, the awesome of that? Grapple with that over the coming days, over the coming week, until you can see what that really means for us and the impact of that. We use the word miracle glibly. That is a true miracle. Let's just reflect on that now in some silence.